Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 1. And it may be that I have to give you a word of explanation as to why my wife was facing that wall and I was facing this one when we were singing our hymns. Well, she sings alto, and you can imagine how difficult it is to sing alto when I'm bellowing out my bass in the next to her. That explains, and I explained that once to a congregation, and somebody came to me afterwards and said, "I'm glad you made the explanation, because I thought you'd fallen out." Now, Jeremiah, and I will read the first 10 verses of this amazing book. It's one of the most difficult books that I've ever read because it's so sad. It's full of disobedience on the part of God's people and God's judgment upon them. It doesn't make pleasing reading. But this first section has great theological and comforting statements. I will seek to expound it to show you what I mean. Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth, see. I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. A number of years ago, I was wheeling my pickup onto the 401 at Warden in Toronto, and there was a man with a big rucksack with his thumb up. And I wheeled in, and he chucked his haversack into the back of the truck and sat down. And I said, where are you going? And he said, I'm going to San Francisco via Detroit. And I said, where have you come from? And he said, well, I've been in Europe, and especially in Germany, and I learned a lot of things in Germany, he said. But then he said, who are you? And I said, I'm a missionary. Oh, he said, I don't have anything to do with religion. I don't think about the past or the future. I'm all for the present. And I nudged his arm and said, you know that that's ridiculous. You just told me you were in Germany and you learned a lot. And do you know why you were standing at the 401 and Warden with your thumb up like that in the present? Because in the future, you wanted to get to San Francisco via Detroit. So don't give me this that you're not interested in the past or the future. This chapter is about something that God did and is doing today. It's showing us that God is the God of history. Notice how explicit he is in the writing of the scripture here. Notice it came about in the 13th reign of the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, the son of Ammon. And further than that, it says it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. That is history. And interestingly enough, this whole section of the Word of God, although it doesn't need confirmation by secular history, biblical history is to me more important than secular history, but it's very interesting that some world-changing events were going on at this period of history. And this is an historical book, and it, as I say, is a most comforting truth that is recorded here, and a profound theological truth. And when I describe what is profoundly theological and comforting, some of you may find yourself getting a little uptight, because it's all about predestination. And predestination has been a problem in the church between various parties, but I want to tell you that it's essential. You cannot get rid of this doctrine, nor should you try, because it's essential to understanding God's position in the universe, and especially in this world and all that's going on. Right now, we have all this trouble in the Middle East. Where is God in all that? You might have an insight after I've introduced where God was in this particular situation. I say this doctrine is crucial because it affects the goodness of God. In verse 5, and I'll come back to this in a moment, he says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And an initial description of the doctrine of predestination, it expresses the thought of appointing a situation for a person, or a person for a situation. That's basically what it's all about. And you can see that elucidated in verse 5, that God formed a little baby in the womb and knew him, listen, and I'll come back to this, knew him before he was born, and even put the DNA in his mind before it happened in the womb of his mother. Back to that in a moment. But the whole idea is that God is in control. God is the ruler in this world and even in this universe. look at some of the statements that are made in the Word of God, and first of all, look at the statement that Jeremiah himself makes in the 27th chapter of his prophecy, and verses 5 and 6. It says, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. Now listen. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a heathen emperor, and God said, he is my servant. God even makes heathens to serve him. And if you look at the life of Nebuchadnezzar, he makes in the prophecy of Daniel one of the greatest statements about God that has ever been made. But he's not alone. Jeremiah is not alone in recognizing God as the sovereign of the universe. Look, for instance, at the 46th chapter of the book of Isaiah, who precedes Jeremiah in prophecy. Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 9 and 10. And by the way, if you want to understand God, the great chapters to understand the being and attributes of God are Isaiah 40 to 46. It gives you a wonderful introduction to God in those chapters. But there, God says through Isaiah, Isaiah 46, 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare that we may be like? They, the heathen gods and their devotees, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. But God says, I'm not like that. Verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Isaiah agrees with Jeremiah under the Spirit of God that God is sovereign, he is in charge, as Jeremiah said, over both human beings and even over the beasts. Turn to Daniel, another prophet, chapter 4 and verses 34 and 35. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is after God had disciplined him, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? This high view of God's sovereignty is declared in all those verses and in the chapter that we are looking at. And in the New Testament, we find it just as real. In the fourth chapter, for instance, of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, I read, for of a truth, Peter in his sermon, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This man, Jeremiah, knew that God was a God of predestination. It's theologically necessary. It also gives us an insight into history. that there is meaning in history. History is not something that we Christians can neglect. Imagine what was happening, or consider what was happening at this time in the world. Assyria, with its great empire, was disintegrating. There were two great nations that were jockeying for power in the world at that time. One was Egypt, and the other was Babylon. The tribe, the nation over which Nebuchadnezzar was the potentate. You can look up secular history, and you will find that there was a very important battle in 605 BC called the Battle of Carchemish. And that's when the Egyptians and the Babylonians came together, and the Babylonians won. They beat them, and they then became the world power. Now, if you think of Assyria and Babylon and Egypt, you will find in between them this kingdom of Israel. And when they were going to have a battle, Israel had to be one of the places where that was involved in the totality of the war. And Jeremiah has got the awful business of telling the people of Israel that they're going to be invaded. Samaria, by this time, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom rather, with its capital Samaria, they had been taken into captivity already. And God was constantly saying, you see what happened to Samaria? And it's going to happen to you if you don't repent. And Isaiah tells them what is to happen, and Jeremiah tells them what is to happen, and Ezekiel actually went into captivity and prophesies within that place and still berates the people for their disobedience to God. So there is meaning in history. I don't want to go into it too deeply at this point. I trust that you will be stimulated to do that. In the New Testament, in a passage that has to do with the predestined purpose of God, there is this lovely statement in the 11th chapter of Romans and the 36th verse, where the Apostle Paul says this, you know it very well, for of him, Jesus, and through him, Jesus, and to him are all things, to whom be glory, amen. Of him, to him, or through him, and to him are all things, and be glory to him forever and ever. Even the great movements in the world today are still under the sovereignty of God, and I commit the problems in the Middle East daily to our Father, that he might preserve his chosen through all the problems. And you know, as I know, that in Iraq, the Christians are having a worse time after the death of Saddam Hussein than they had before. But God is somehow in charge. I can't understand it fully, but I recognize that the teaching of Scripture says that he is in charge. What is the horrifying alternative? If God is not in charge, ultimately, of the universe, well, listen to Bertrand Russell, who I quoted this morning, in an essay that he made called A Free Man's Worship. He says, man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. Directly opposite to what God says. I'm doing this because I know what I want to happen in the future. He says, Russell, he's the product of causes which had no prevision, nothing about the end they were achieving, that his origin, that is man's origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, which, of course, is what the evolutionists believe. In the closing paragraph of his essay, he says this. Now think of what I've been saying God is saying. He says, blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. There is no purpose in anything. You are just an accident, and you're going to be a series of accidents until the end, when omnipotent matter, he has to use the word omnipotent, but for him it's not an omnipotent God, it's omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. But God says, I'm in charge, history is important, and I'm in charge of it. And there is a comforting aspect to it. Here in this lovely chapter, we see the omnipotence of God, not the omnipotence of matter, but the omnipotence of God, when he says to this adult Jeremiah, verse 5 of Jeremiah 1, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. To me, it is glorious that the God of the universe, the God who says, I'm in charge of the nations of the earth, says to a man, I formed you when you were yet unformed. I knew your DNA. That must have been, because he said, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. That, by the way, has helped me when I think of the argument that I sometimes find with people, when they say, look, when we die, we go into the ground, and the worms come and eat us up. And there's a great fun song in England called On Ilkla Moor Bar Tat. And it says that a man is going to get his death of cold. They're going to put him in the grave. The worms are going to come and eat him up. And then the ducks are going to come and eat up the worms. And then we're going to eat up the ducks. And then we shall have all eaten you. Except they sang, as in Yorkshire people, etten thee. Now, people say, look, that it happens to us all. Some people are burned by fire. Some people are drowned. How is God going to somehow connect that which is sown in weakness and raised in glory? Because there is a link between this body that you have now and the new spiritual body that you will one day get. Well, I was very helped. It doesn't answer all the questions, but God knew my DNA before he put me together. So he could very easily raise me up, no matter what happens to me between now and the second coming, when I get my new body, he can do what he did initially. And there is here not only the omnipotence of God saying, I formed thee, but there is intimacy here. Jeremiah was special. In the midst of that great historical moment with that battle of Carchemish coming on, a woman in a little place called Anathoth has a baby. That is the glory of our God. Ruler of the nations, owner of everything. And yet he knew about this little fetus that was formed in his mother. I formed you. I loved you. Now you say, really, it says that he knew him. I always forget the other two singers, but our good country singer had a song that I rather enjoyed because of its theological sense. Dolly Parton, I'm talking about. Well, you say, what could Dolly Parton say to you? Well, she has with, I think it was Emmylou Harris and somebody else, they sang "To Know Him is to love Him." And I said, she's right. Because that's what the word know means in the scriptures in this spiritual sense. In fact, it is such a beautiful word that it is the word that God uses for the intimate act between a husband and a wife. Adam, what? Knew his wife. And she bore a son. And in the New Testament, it says of Mary, the mother of Jesus, of Joseph, he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. So when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, he says, I love them with all my heart. Loved, as the hymn says, with everlasting love, and led by grace that love to know. I formed you, I knew you, and I sanctified or set you apart or consecrated you to be a prophet unto the nations. When you see that, you can begin to think, my life is meaningful just as Jeremiah's life was meaningful. But you may object. You may say, I know that it says here that God formed Jeremiah in the womb. I even know that in Psalm 103, David says that he was formed in a figurative way. It says it there that God had, Psalm 139, I said 103, I'm sorry. But in Psalm 139, he says, thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And he speaks thus of God's sovereign good pleasure in the forming of David. But you say, look, Jeremiah was a prophet, David was to be a king. What about me? Well, turn, if you will, to Job, and the 31st chapter of the book that bears his name, Job chapter 31. And one of the things that Job is saying here is that I have lived a good life. I have practiced godliness. Indeed, God says in the first chapter of Job that he eschewed evil. He was a good man. And in seeking to establish that his heart had been pure, he says things like verse 9 of Job 31. If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another. You say, he's saying, I didn't do this. And then he goes down to say, regarding his servants, verse 13, if I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me, if I didn't listen to my servants, what then shall I do when God riseth up and when he visiteth? What shall I answer him? Now listen to this. Did not he that made me in the womb, speaking of himself, make him, who? His servant. Job's servants were made in the womb. Did not one fashion us in the womb? And so we can have confirmation that what Jeremiah was experiencing is the experience of all. And it makes our lives meaningful and gives us identity. I once saw a plate, just an ordinary china plate, worth $1,000. Now, why would it be $1,000? It was a limited edition of a Wedgwood plate, and you are a limited edition. Let that sink in. You are a limited edition. There's no one else like you in the world. Even twins have differences. You are unique. Not almost unique, which is a contradiction, by the way. Unique comes from two words meaning one horse. Unus equus. And so we can't be almost unique or partially unique. We are unique or we're not. And you are unique. There's only one of you. When God made you, he broke the mold. And that means that you will accept yourself. Now, one of the things that many young people can't do is accept who they are. They look at the successful people. I mean, as I came up, I was reminded that Shania Twain is inviting me to come to Timmins, along with Ralph. And we see these people, and we think of how wonderful it would be to be that person. But you know, as I know, that you went through a dreadful divorce and is now falling in love again. And who knows, I sometimes read, forgive me, Hello Magazine. Now, I read Hello Magazine for the recipes, three recipes right at the end. I don't buy it. I'm given it by somebody, and they have good recipes. I sound a bit like the people who say I read Playboy because of its stories, but I read some of the articles of these beautiful, rich people and how dreadful their lives become. They're always falling in love and they're always being lauded, and yet you recognize that sometimes people, especially young people, I mean, look at the obsession with slimness with our teenagers. Some of them are anorexic. Why? They want to be like Linda Evangelista or other people like that. I remember listening to that great missionary to China, Gladys Aylward, and she was a titular woman, and she didn't like the size she was, and she didn't like her hair color, like Anne of Green Gables. But when she went to China, she looked like a Chinese, and she did these wonderful things in China because she looked like them, and it immediately gave her acceptance with them. You need to accept who you are. There are times when I say, I would like to have been better educated. I left school at 15, and I've not been back. And I sometimes have said, if only I went to university, and some people have told me I'd have been spoiled in university. That's their opinion. But there it is. God, when he saved me in a culture and a circumstance where I wasn't able to do any further formal education. So I don't bellyache about it. I say, just use me, Lord, as I am able to be used, and magnify your grace in this dullard. There are many people, in fact, I keep meeting people who are dissatisfied with their sexual orientation. Their men want to be women and women want to be men, and they're having all kinds of surgery. And there are people who wish they were in a different race, that they had a different personality, a different intellect. Forget all that and say, Lord, here am I, and what will you have me to do? That's the glory of it. You see, as you look at Jeremiah and you hear that God put him together in the womb, you might be tempted to think God made a mistake. I mean, what was his job to be? He was to be a prophet to the nations. And in particular, what did it mean to him? Well, it meant that he had to go to his people and say, the enemy are coming, and they're going to take us captive, and there's no use you fighting because they're going to win. Now, you imagine me coming into your pulpit and saying, the remnants of the Soviet Union are coming over the Beaufort Sea, and they're going to invade us, and you folks in Timmins and everywhere in Ontario, it's no use you fighting. They're going to win. Now, that's the kind of message he had to give, and you can imagine that he didn't like it. Now, how would you have made a man who was going to do things like that? Well, you say, I'd made him tough. It's interesting to me that when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? They thought he was somebody like Elisha, Elijah, like John the Baptist, strong men. And Jeremiah was emotionally frail. Let your fingers do the walking through the white pages for a moment as you look at Jeremiah chapter 8, chapter 8 of Jeremiah, and the 18th verse. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Gets much worse in the 20th chapter of Jeremiah. Sometimes I've been a little depressed, but I've never been this low. In Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 14, hear him. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Now that's getting low, isn't it? I wish I had never been born. But in his depression here, he says some things that are amazing. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. When I shook hands with Diane Carr, when I met her this time, I said, this is a very special handshake because this hand touched Hudson, your grandson, last Sunday in Brantford. And she said, I want to cry. You see, the thrill of having a grandchild, let alone a child, was a wonderful thing. And she was glad that I touched Hudson's little hand. Here, Jeremiah is saying, cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto him, making him glad. He gets worse. Let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not, and let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontide, because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb be always great with me. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. That happened after the Battle of Carchemish that he's saying these things. Did God make a mistake? Look on. When you think of what Jeremiah accomplished, who gets the glory? Do you say, what a wonderful man he was? You've already seen that he has said things that you would never say. And yet, God put him together in the womb and ordained him to be a prophet unto the nations, so that when we see what happens, we can give glory to God. That he might make known the riches of his God's glory, Romans chapter 9 and verse 23. So abandon morbid introspection. You will glory even in your infirmities. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, God inflicted him, he calls it the messenger of Satan, to buffet him so that he wouldn't be exalted above measure. And he came to the place after he besought God three times to take it away. I'll glory in my infirmities. Why? Because the power of Christ will then rest upon me. Are you weak? Think of the great Welsh hymn. I am weak, but thou art mighty. hold me with thy powerful hand. We need an honest and sober evaluation of ourselves. I'm not sure that I've ever done anything original, except for this little point I'm going to make here. In the 12th chapter of Romans, one of the things that Paul says to the people in verse 3, I say through the grace given unto me, he could only say it because of the grace of God, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And that's pretty familiar, big heads. Read on. But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And my caption here is that there is a danger of vanity, exalting yourself above measure, and a danger of insanity. That is, not think of yourself as you ought to, sober and sane. Don't you think that's cute? You can be guilty of vanity or insanity. If you don't evaluate what God has given you in a reasonable spiritual manner, if you stop complaining and say, this is who I am, help me, Lord. Get rid of wishful thinking. Don't say, if I had a better education, a better wife, better talents, I'd do this or that. I'm always reminded when I look at Romans 12 of this great moment, which I think is almost amusing, in John chapter 6, verses 2 to 12. There was this great multitude. Jesus wanted to feed them. The disciples had a committee saying, what do we need to feed these people? Well, if we had 100 days' worth wage as worth of bread, that wouldn't do. And Jesus says, what have you got? Don't reason, if we had, just say, what have we got? And this little kid standing by, and I was a kid once, and to think that a young boy took bread and fish all day long in a hot climate and didn't eat it means that he wasn't too swift. Surely. It's rather crummy bread and fishy fish. And Jesus said, give it to me. And when it came into his hands, he began to break and break and break. And you know what happened. There were 12 baskets full. And it all began with a kid's lunch. What have you got to give to God? Now, if you're not a Christian, you have nothing to give. You should first receive. Receive God's freedom, the free pardon. But once you've done that, you say, is it Christina Rossetti who says in the Christmas carol, what can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. What can I give him? Give my heart. And that's what God wants. Remember, he made you in the womb. Incredibly glorious truth. And he has a purpose for your life. And you may excuse yourself, as great men have through the past. Moses said, I can't talk. So did Jeremiah, I'm only a child. So did Isaiah. God touched Isaiah's mouth. And he said to Jeremiah, what you're going to say is not coming out of your weak mind. You're going to say what I want you to say. Have you ever witnessed to somebody, and after you've done it, you say, oh, I wish I'd said such and such, or such and such. We're always shortchanging ourselves. I say, Lord, I said this, I might have said that, but you are the lawyer. Because Jesus didn't say, you are my lawyers, though we have a couple here at least of his lawyers. He says, you are my witnesses. And these lawyers take the witnesses and use what they say in the case to prove guilt or innocence. And the Holy Spirit lives in you. And when you share your faith with others, he registers it in their hearts. And so I show the practical aspects of predestination. God preparing a man for a ministry, and God has a ministry for you. Do it for the glory of God. Amen. Gracious Father, what an amazing thing that you knew us before our mother and father knew us. And you love us, and you prepare the ministry for us. Give us grace not to miss it, but to serve you with all our hearts. For you have said in that letter to the Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We thank you that once we were dead, but now we're alive, and you now want a living sacrifice from us, that we might live to your glory. Bless us and encourage us and comfort us, especially those who are laboring tonight under the things they wish were different. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.